If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. We are ramping up toward Easter. We've got a great week of Easter prepared. It's going to have a great pre-service on Thursday. There's some great things that are happening, and we want to prepare our hearts by focusing on the cross of Jesus Christ in preparation for this upcoming Easter season. So Isaiah 53, we're devoting ourselves 7 Sundays to one chapter. This is a song, this is a poem, and it's a fantastic poem. It was written 700 years, 7 centuries ahead of Jesus. Let that marinate for a moment. 7 centuries before Jesus. And yet, some have said that it is as if Isaiah wrote this, sitting at the feet of Jesus Christ on the cross. This is one of the most powerful chapters in the Bible. Some have called it the Mount Everest of the Old Testament. And for the next few moments, I want to focus our thoughts on the one whom Isaiah calls a servant. So sit back and listen to Isaiah's song, beginning in verse 13 of Isaiah chapter 52. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed? Verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall this righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. May God bless the reading of his word. Today, in a few moments, I want to invite you to take the Lord's Supper with us. We'll be giving some instructions and details both at 9:30 and 11 o'clock, and I want to invite you to do so. Be a meaningful time for us, a meaningful time of worship. This is a poem. This is a song. And in fact, some 15 verses in length, there's 5 stanzas, as you just see a brief overview, hopefully on the screens. Isaiah presents for us the 4th of the servant songs. This is a culmination, as if a concert is happening and a crescendo toward the end of the concert. While we looked at the first stanza a week ago, today we look at the second stanza, verses 1 through 3. And I want you to see with me, I want you to look at the servant. I want you to see the one who has extraordinary love. And none of his love is returned back to him. Instead, it's hate and abuse. Today's message, I want you to see what we've been looking at over the Christmas season and now throughout Easter, what I'm calling promise made, promise kept. Look with me at first what I call I got this. I got this. Beginning in verse 1, there are two questions posed here. And the first of the two questions is, who has believed us, or who has believed what he has heard from us? Who has believed our message? What might be another way? I want to focus our thoughts there for just a few moments and come back to that second question in just a second. But as we're thinking about that, I want you, for who are believers in the room, you know, the Bible routinely says there are two kinds of people in the world. They're not white and black people. That's not the two kinds of people. They're not rich and poor people. Contrary to this politicized age, they're not Democrats and Republicans. The Bible says there are two kinds of people. There are saved and there are lost. Today, if you have come to find Christ, I want you to think back to those circumstances with me for a moment. Now, looking at some of these young people down here, maybe some of you, that's just a few weeks ago. Maybe back at Disciple Now. Others of you, that's a few years ago. Others of you looking at you, might have been some years ago, some decades ago. I want you to think back to the time when you met Jesus Christ. Now, if you're thinking about that, can you remember the first time when you heard the gospel? Think about all the coincidences that happened during that time. How you hadn't heard the gospel for years. And all of a sudden, the girls at work were talking about Jesus at the water cooler. And all of a sudden, when you were channel surfing and had no religious brain cell moving late that night, you paused on the one good religious TV preacher that can be found in America today. You, by the grace of God, found that one. Do you remember the first time you heard the gospel? Do you remember how it came at different angles to you? Do you remember how in the years before you came to faith in Christ, you blew off your sins? Didn't even affect you, but you couldn't do it any longer. You couldn't blow them off. Do you remember how you lacked that self-assurance? Whether it was the sermon that you heard or the camp that you attended, you lacked a self-assurance. You trembled. You wept. Remember how tentative you were when your life began to fall apart right about this time. And then the gospel came. And someone like me stood up and spoke about how God loves you and he's reassuring in the grace of God. And before this, you'd blown off these words, but now they begin to stick. Verse 1 says these words, again, the first question, who has believed what he has heard from us? You see, the truth is, there's a divine conspiracy going on at the moment of your conversion. God the Son, God the Spirit, and God the Father joined together in a divine conspiracy. I don't know whether there was a JFK conspiracy, but I can tell you there's a conspiracy going on in heaven. And the circumstances surrounding your conversion were orchestrated because the Holy Spirit works like a conductor of an orchestra as he brings the matters together. In fact, you come to God on God's terms. He initiates that. Today in church, we talk about missionaries. You know who the first missionary was, right? He came in a manger. Missionary Jesus. Later, Jesus would say, as he was grown up, these words in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So there it is, that magnetic pull to Jesus Christ. The Bible says here, there are people who are, look at this first thing, what I'm calling this message in the first question. Who has believed this message? You say, believe what? What are we supposed to believe? Well, it's a report. In fact, we can go back into verse 13 and begin to see this message, this report, these news that was being rejected. In verse 13, the Bible, Isaiah, God says through Isaiah, look intently at my servant. This morning when you got up and you could see, it takes me a minute or two to see, right? You looked intently at the mirror, did you not? Because you were fearful that others would look at you intently now, and you had eye boogers, and you had hair that looked crazy, and you needed some mouthwash going on. You looked intently at the mirror, and we all thank Jesus that you did. Now, I want you to take that same intentional look, and I want you to look at the servant in verse 13, the one whom simply Isaiah calls my servant. Notice in verse 14 that people have turned their face from this man because he is marred beyond any human sensibility. In fact, at the end of verse 4, if you move ahead in Isaiah 53, verse 4, the Bible says that the people, this is the reaction they gave to Jesus, they esteemed him not, they esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Now watch the turn. Watch how this door is about to turn. Watch the pivot of it, because I'm going to just pivot around from what was thought of Jesus to the accurate view of Jesus. The people thought Jesus was being stricken, smitten, afflicted for, watch the personal pronoun here, his sins. They thought the reason he did not speak before Herod was because he had nothing to say. He was guilty. He was taking the ancient version of the Fifth Amendment. But now watch the turn. Isaiah predicts, God speaks through Isaiah and says, he was not stricken, he was not smitten, he was not afflicted because of his sins, but because of my sins. And the good news, I've got good news today, is that his suffering achieved your peace. So why is it they thought he was stricken? Why do they think he was so cursed? Well, one of the reasons that the early Jewish people turned away from Jesus was a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. And in fact, we've just given you a key phrase right here. The Bible says that anyone who's hung upon a tree, anyone who's hung is cursed by God. And so when men and women like you and I in that first century stood up in synagogues and said, there is now a Messiah. And they said, you want us to follow Messiah who's hung on a tree? No way. They thought he was cursed for his own sins. In fact, back to this message, this rejection of a message in verse 1, back in verse 15, just showing you the message, just walking with you as a tour guide, notice that this suffering servant, this future Messiah, watch it carefully now, he is sprinkling many nations. Do you see that in verse 15? He's acting like a priest. That language comes from the book of Leviticus. What is Leviticus? Leviticus is where all Bible reading plans go to die. That's where Leviticus is. And right there is this beautiful image of this priest who's to come forward, and he sprinkles us clean. That's the gospel. And it was largely rejected. But now watch this, not only the message, but watch carefully the reaction. Now we move back into verse 1, where the Bible again says, who has believed this? And I want you to see the reaction from the people. Jesus himself recorded in John chapter 12, he quotes from Isaiah 53:1. Isaiah 53:1 is quoted twice in the New Testament. Call time out. If you want to do Bible study on your own and you're studying the Old Testament, look to see if your passage is quoted in the New Testament. Work it like a bloodhound follows a scent. And exactly this is happening in John chapter 12. This is sort of a concluding statement about a day in the life of the ministry of Jesus. In verse 37, here's what it says in John chapter 12. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And here is where he's going to quote Isaiah 53. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The Jewish reaction was one that rejected. He spoke amazing words. Verse 36 says that. Verse 37, he did amazing miracles. What John says in front of you, the signs, amazing words, amazing miracles. You'd think he would get elected, wouldn't you? You'd think that that could fundraise, wouldn't you? You'd think that he would win the White House, 1600 Pennsylvania. But look what happens. Even though there was miracles, even though there was deeds, even though there was words, they rejected him. And this is exactly what Isaiah said would happen. 7 centuries before Jesus comes along, Isaiah makes a prediction. Isaiah makes a promise. He says most people reject the Messiah. Promise made. Promise made, promise kept. Say it like you're awake and it's not daylight savings time Sunday. Are you with me? Amen? Promise made, promise kept. Praise the Lord. But look at now, not only their reaction, the Jewish reaction, but look at your reaction. That was then, but this is now. What happens today? It's the same message. It's the same message, and it's oftentimes the same reaction. At the end of verse 1 is a second question, and it's predicated upon, it's based upon the first question, who has believed this message from us? And then he says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, the arm of the Lord is the power of God. It is the muscle of God. If there's any single men in the room today, are you single men? Do you want to be married? I'm going to give you a pickup line that worked almost 22 years. I see that hand. I see that hand. Praise the Lord. I'm going to give you a pickup line that happened 22 years ago. Picked up Tracy. This is Zeus. This is Apollo. When they show up, the girls will follow. Now watch carefully. Got the ring, don't I? Now watch carefully. Don't doubt your pastor. Now, the arm of the Lord is the power of God. Now going from the comedic into the serious, watch carefully here. We need God's help to believe. The truth of Scripture is when we are a sinner and Jesus is put in front of us, sin blinds us to the reality, to the attractiveness of Jesus. So we need, at the end of verse 1, the arm of the Lord. Why? Why? Because at the beginning of verse 6, all of us have, like sheep, gone astray. We've turned every one of us to his own way. And today, you're here, and you're outside the love of Jesus Christ. You're outside the cross of Jesus. And I want to tell you today, the Spirit of God is all over you. I am convinced that you and I are here today by divine appointment, that God, as if he wears a wristwatch, and he said, on this day, despite every obstacle, nearly raining outside when I came here, time change Sunday, spring break, this is the day when God said, nobody's being church, but here you are. Telling you is a divine appointment. You're here today, and the Spirit of God is all over you. You're lacking that self-assurance. You blew off those sins in the past, but God has a powerful arm, and he can deal a blow to your solar plexus and double you over, and all of a sudden, he's got your attention. It's the same message you heard. Your spouse has been telling you this. Your parents have been telling you this. Your kids have been telling you this. Your coworkers have been telling you this. You've heard what I'm saying a gazillion times before, and all of a sudden it has power. It has punch. It's because the arm of the Lord is there. Don't reject him. Do not push him away. Hebrews, speaking of this passage, says today is the day of your salvation. And may I say to you who are believers today, quit sharing your story, quit sharing your testimony, quit sharing your story as if you and you alone are the only one to make you into a Christian. Give God a little bit of credit, if you will, because the reason you felt the attraction was because he was coming after you. God set the groundwork for your turning your life over to Jesus Christ. I'm so grateful for his grace. Look at that first. It says, I've got this. Look at this secondly today as we just keep walking through this passage, verses 1, 2, and 3. Jesus doesn't walk the red carpet. Everybody wants a red carpet walking Messiah. It seems like everybody's got to walk the red carpet. Does it seem like to you today, for those of you who've got any decades, or just, is there not more awards for singers and musicians and movie actors? I mean, if pastors had that many award ceremonies, I'm just thinking, when would we get any work done? If teachers had that many award ceremonies, just every time they're walking the red carpet, Jesus is not a red carpet walking Messiah. He would not have a posse following him of photographers. In fact, they thought he was an ordinary man. How ordinary? Look back at verse 2. He grew up as if he was a young plant. The word there behind that word is the word suckling, or it's a word for rejected, for those of you who are gardeners, for those of you who like the outdoors. It's a word that you would have cut this piece off of the plant. You wouldn't have kept this. Why? Because it didn't look like it was going to turn out to be anything. And like a root, look at that next phrase, verse 2, like a root out of dry ground, he, and that he is Jesus, had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. When the Messiah come around, he wasn't well built. He was not handsome. He was not attractive. He did not check all the boxes for the Marvel superhero hero that we all sought. In fact, in verse 3 and in verse 4 is the word esteemed. I want you to maybe circle or highlight that word. I hope you write in your Bibles. Hope you take notes inside your Bibles, middle school students. Look at this, that word esteemed, it's an accounting term. It's an accounting term. Had they brought the accountant's attention to Jesus, he had crunched the numbers and said, that's nothing. We don't have to pay attention to that. That's how they reacted to Jesus, is the prediction. And the truth is, if Jesus came in 2017, he still wouldn't make Men's Fitness magazine. He still wouldn't be splashed across the covers of GQ. Because why? In the middle of verse 2, there was no beauty that we should desire him. Not the beauty of a physical eye, nevertheless. In fact, Jesus is predicted to be a root out of dry ground. I want to ask you something. 4 or 5 years ago, when we were having that awful drought, how does your plants, how does our grass grow in dry ground? Does it do well? Jesus was not a tall cedar tree in wet, fertilized ground. He was not a mighty oak tree. He looked as if he was going to come into nothing. He didn't impress us like a grand, stately oak tree. I'm reminded as I read verse 2 of what Isaiah said that we oftentimes associate with the Christmas season. There shall come forth, Isaiah predicted, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. The truth is, when this was written, 7 centuries later came a man who grew up in a blue-collar home in a Jewish ghetto called Nazareth. And I just have to ask you something. What's the likelihood that a man would come along 7 centuries later and check every blank, check every box of this chapter? Science has what they know as the Copernican Revolution. Jesus is a walking, talking Copernican Revolution. As I think about the ordinariness of Jesus, I oftentimes think about how Jesus is interacted with and how he is met today. And all over the globe, churches are assembling. Christians and seekers are filling into house churches and houses of worship just like this one. And as I think about Jesus and his ordinariness, I oftentimes think about how ordinary you and I are as Christ followers. If he didn't walk the red carpet, may I say this to you? I love you. You know when I say I love you, what's coming next, right? You and I didn't walk a red carpet either. In fact, C.S. Lewis, in a little book I picked up in college, most of you have read The Chronicles of Narnia, but if you want to read a fascinating fictional account, about 150, 200 pages, fast read, The Screwtape Letters. Middle school students, you can read this, you can do it yourself. And The Screwtape Letters is a fictional account of an elder demon. It's fictional. I say it was fictional. Elder demon advising a junior demon on how best to tempt humans. Elder demon telling a junior demon on how to best get this done. And the elder demon says to the junior, he says, look, if your person that you're assigned to comes to faith in Christ, hey, don't fret. Make the best of the situation. There's no need to despair. For he's sacked, and I quote, one of the great allies at the present is the church itself. Make sure your new Christian sees the people next to him. Go ahead and look at the people next to you, if you will. Just say, you're extraordinary, but most of us are ordinary. Just go ahead and tell them, compliment that. Listen to the quote again. One of the great allies at present is the church itself. Make sure, this is the words from the elder demon, make sure he pays attention to the people next to him when they sing out of tune or have shoes that squeak or double chins, don't point, or odd clothes. And then he concludes, the patient will quite easily believe that the religion must therefore be somehow ridiculous, end quote. Everybody feels a certain level of smart, a certain level of cool, of hip and neat, and they want to associate with other cool, hip, neat people. And we really don't want to be dealing with non-cool people. We really don't want to be dealing with the cast-offs. Yes, Jesus came as an ordinary individual, and oftentimes his followers are disguised more like Clark Kent than they are Superman. But I want you to notice in verse 3, the servant is called a man toward the middle of verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Now, if you've got an amen in you, this is the time and the moment to bring it out. He was acquainted with grief and as one from whom men hid or hide their faces. Jesus is referred to as a man. Now here's the strange mixture of it all. Here's where the hot and the cold water come together in the Old Testament. Here's where the light and the darkness, where the morning and the evening come together. Here's where victory and defeat pull together and sort of strangely mixed, because this suffering servant is also predicted to be the son of David, the ancient Israel equivalent of the White House. He was to be the king. Now how can this king offer kingly love and receive abuse and ridicule? Again, the victory and defeat, the light and the darkness all coming together. The one can be both a king and a servant. Boy, I can't think of anybody other than Jesus, can you? You see, Jesus was loved and adored by angels, and yet men hid their faces from him. When I think of Jesus, I think of the highest having stooped down to become the lowest, and the greatest having taken his place among the least. Yes, he was a man as we watch this man on the cross die asking for a drink of water. Yes, he was a man and a humble man because he was born of a virgin and a stable was his crib. In eternity, he rests on the Father without the benefit of a mother, but in this life, he rests on a mother without the benefit of an earthly father. He is as old as his father and ages older than his mother. Time could not age him, and ages do not time him. And even though he didn't work for Walgreens or CVS, in the hem of his garment is more medicine than all the pharmacies in town. And he never rode a motorcade or a presidential limousine like Trump or Obama or any of the Bushes or Clinton. Yet he rides on the back of a colt and a donkey, and he is more kingly and stately than all those combined. He is bread when you're hungry. Can I get a witness? He is drink when you are thirsty, and he is a bridge over troubled water when you are hurting. And he'll make a way where there is no way. I hear you, sister. He will make a way when there is no way, and he will share your heavy load. Isaiah, I hear your promise. Promise made, promise kept. Jesus, one more comment here, is not predicted to be a sorrowful man. He is predicted to be a man of sorrows. There are wealthy men, there are men of pleasure. Jesus is neither of these. On Jesus and in Jesus is not a man who's well manicured. He is not a man who's received Botox recently. No plastic surgeon from South Lake or Plano has shown him where to nip and tuck. No, he is a common man. Was there ever such a good-natured man who received such terrible treatment? As Jesus moved through his life, his sorrows multiplied. He was one who preached to hard hearts, who would not believe. He did good, but his good works were paid by those who took up stones to stone him. He pleaded with people from a heart that wept, not because of his rejection, but because of their impending destruction. And today, I'm not here today to tell you how to get slim and get fit, how to be well tanned and pick up somebody of the opposite sex. I'm not here today to tell you how to multiply your 401k plan and feel better about yourself. I came here today to tell you about Jesus. Because of Jesus' rejection, you can be accepted by God. Because Jesus was alienated, you can be brought near to God. And because Jesus experienced pain, you can be healed by God. And I'm so thankful as I stand here today, because of his punishment, I am accepted. You can be where I am today, not because I'm a preacher, not because I have a suit on, not because of what I do, not because I am middle class, white, all those things. You can be where I am today because I'm in Christ. And in Christ, what does that mean? That when I go before the Father one day, and he will judge all of us, if you have a Muslim creed, Hindu creed, if you're Democrat, Republican, if you've got a string of felonies, or you're the most stable backbone of this community, you will be judged by the Father one day. And you can be where I am. All my judgment happened back at the cross of Jesus. By his stripes, I am healed. And I do not face wrath. I do not face punishment. God knows I deserve it. Instead, because he was punished, I am rewarded.